Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and open to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're looking at a section that I'm calling Peter's advice, Peter's wise advice. I grew up in a home where we had wise advice. I'll just start sharing some of those with you last time. Here's some more of the really good ones that Mom had for us. If you don't stop crying, I'll give you something to cry about. How many of you had moms that said things like that? Yeah, look at this. They all spoke the same language. And you know how it was, you know, you're pouting, you're crying because she said no or something, and she's just not going to put up with that. And we had wise moms. They knew how to deal with kids that were throwing fits, right? Here's a couple more. She used to say, "What part of no don't you understand?" I guess we used to argue with her, and that's how she'd respond. And she would sometimes say, "Because I said so, that's why." This is just old stuff, isn't it? This is we've heard this all the time. Here's one that after my siblings and I trusted Christ as Savior, my dad would say things like this to us. "Remember who you are and whose you are." And when we were going someplace or whatnot, that's what he'd say. And what we were supposed to remember is, remember, you're a Christian. Your life ought to be different. So remember who you are. And then remember whose you are. You belong to the Lord Jesus. And so we live and we walk differently. And I'm tickled to death that they used to have phrases and sentences like that. It makes me wonder what kind of a kid I was that my mother had to use those illustrations and sentences to me. Of course, maybe it wasn't to me. Maybe it was to my siblings. Because after my mother passed away about a year and a half ago, my siblings were putting together this list of sayings that she used to use. And it's interesting that they were the ones that came up with the list, not me. So, but I do remember her saying it, but it must have been to them, I think. You know, I feel as when I'm reading this portion of 1 Peter, that Peter's kind of given us some of his advice. So these are Peter's wise statements of advice. We've got quite a few of them here, and it's going to take a couple of weeks yet to cover them. But here was the first one we looked at last time. Peter says, "I want you to know that people who do what is right and suffer for it are blessed." They're in the process of being blessed because they understand that this is the way to go, even through suffering. And they trust God through it, so it's a great thing. And then Peter also seemed to say this as advice: you don't have to be afraid of what most people are afraid of. Remember, we went back to the Old Testament. We're looking at little Judah there with the blue rectangle around their land. And they were very much afraid because of what Israel to the north and Syria, the other red square, the bigger red square, they were thinking of attacking little Judah here in the south. And the people are going, oh, we've got to go sign a treaty with Assyria, the big one up here. We've got to sign a treaty with them that they'll come and protect us. And Isaiah the prophet was saying to them, no, what you need to do is just put your faith and trust in God, and he will take care of you. And they didn't do that. And later on, about 10 or 12 years later, Assyria actually came down, wiped out the Syrians and Israel to the north, and then attacked Judah and took and conquered all of their walled cities except Jerusalem. And they had a whole bunch of an army surrounding Jerusalem. And God came and said, "I'm going to show you how I'm going to take care of you, Hezekiah. This city will not fall." And on one particular night, God sent out the death angel and 185,000 of the Assyrians died. And after that, revolting news got back to the commander. He turned around and took his forces home. I guess you don't want to stand anywhere and challenge the God of Israel, because you just might get beat. So that's the ones we've looked at so far. Thank you, Peter, for your wisdom. Now let's look at this one. And here we're working on verses 15 and 16 in chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. The verse says this, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Now, this is really an interesting statement. And I guess I ought to ask you a question. Are there people you're praying for? Do you want to see them saved and born again into the family of God? Well, Peter is giving us another way of witnessing to them. And I sort of want you to see this passage in that way. The fact of the matter is that life will often go sour. And when it does, we do too, so many times. We start frowning, we start complaining, we get frustrated. Sometimes to the point where we just get angry. And trouble just keeps on coming. Sometimes that trouble's in so many different areas. Sometimes it's the little irritations that just keep happening. You know, the washing machine breaks down, then the ice maker stops working, and then the hot water tank leaks. Or maybe it's sickness, and dad gets sick, and then mom gets sick, and then the kids get sick, one by one by one. Usually it's the other way around, isn't it? Kid, 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 mom, and then dad. And it just gets old and tiring, and sometimes it's just one problem that keeps growing, and you just, the more you try to fix it, you know, you got a leak in the roof, and you think you've got it fixed, and the next big rainstorm, there it is again. And you just keep trying and trying and trying. And we get to the point where we get upset with God. God, you have all power over this. Why do you let this to happen? Why me, Lord? And so we end up frowning a lot. But you know, unfortunately, that is the way that unbelievers act. And we often act exactly the same way they do. And so they look at us and say, why do I need Christ? I can handle things just as good as you do as a Christian. But you know, we don't have to respond to trouble and difficulty and crises in our lives the same way that they do. We can face trouble with a smile, with a hope, and we can be blessed. And here's the point I want you to get in this section. The crises of life set the stage for witness. The problems that we face, the trials that we go through, the things we get caught up in that hurt, those set the stage for witness. That's what they do. Now let's explain how this works. I think Peter here gives us two requisites. There are two steps to having a smile in trouble. And the first one would be in this first section, this first phrase. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. If you want to smile in trouble, you have to realize that He is the Lord God. And that He's a part of your life and involved in your life. He loves us and He's going to allow nothing to come to us that will not be beneficial in some way from eternity's point of view. We have to understand that. And so as I recognize He's Lord and I'm putting confidence in Him, then I'm demonstrating that He's the Lord of my life. I must do that as a Christian. Then the second word I want you to see here is hope. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So here we are in the midst of a real problem and a real crisis and a real time of trouble and difficulty. And we have set Jesus apart as Lord of our lives. We understand that what happens because he allows it, and we're willing to submit to that. Well, that begins to fill us up with a hope. We're trusting him. So we have a hope. That trust, that hope brings peace and calm into our hearts. We're trusting God, knowing that he's taking care of us and that his plans for us are really good. You know, it's always great to have somebody bigger and stronger around when we're going through something that we're afraid of. Let me tell you a little story about my dog, Fritzy. Fritzy's a dachshund. He gets my kids used to be my illustrations, but now I have to use my dog. Fritzy is now 16 and a half. He is not a young dog anymore. That dog that used to jump up on the chair behind me when I'm in an easy chair, and he'd sit up here on the top of the chair. We used to call him our dat because he acted more like a cat, but he'd sit up there and he'd put his nose right here beside me. So I'm laying there and the dog's got his head right here beside me. And he doesn't do that anymore. He's too old. He doesn't really want to go on walks anymore because he's too old for that. And one of the problems that Fritzy has is that there are certain times of the day and night when he's afraid to go outside. He's got to do his business outside. We have never toilet trained him for the house. I don't think that would even work for him. But anyway, it's a little late to start that now. But he's afraid to go out, so sometimes I'll open the door and he'll stick his nose out and he's sniffing something. Something that he doesn't like. Something that makes him feel afraid. And he doesn't want to go out. But you know, if I take a step outside and then I kind of walk around the edge of the patio, it's almost right away he comes out down the ramp that I built for him and out into the yard. There's something about somebody bigger and stronger being there, and he trusts me, and so it takes the fear out of his heart. And that's what's happening with us and the Lord. We're going through these troubles, but we know he's there in it with us. And so I step out like Fritzy into life, and I have a confidence because Jesus is with me. And maybe that confidence is expressing itself in a bounce in my step as I walk. Maybe it's because I'm humming or singing a song. Maybe it's because I'm just sort of bubbling a little bit. I'm smiling. And it shows that there's something different. And people are liable to look at me and say, "How can you go through what you're going through? Because I don't think I could handle what you're going through. How can you have such confidence at a time like this?" they might say. And then I should always be ready to answer that question. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. And then be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you. How is it that you can be different when you're going through this trial? It's because I'm trusting the Lord. He's going to take care of me. I know that because he said so in his word. And so I'm living, I'm walking with Jesus, and people are noticing that hope, that confidence, that trust. And so we can come back and we can say, "Let me tell you about the God I serve. Let me just tell you how he's trustworthy and reliable, even in the down and dirty of life." And then Peter goes on to say there, "But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience." You know, you want to be gracious to those who are asking the questions. What I want you to realize is that my behavior, our behavior as we live day by day, is a powerful influence on the people around us. It makes a difference to them how I act. If I'm complaining or criticizing all the time, they're noticing. But if I'm confident in troubles that God's going to take care of me, they notice that too. My behavior is a powerful, powerful influence impacting the people around me all the time. Let me just show you a couple of illustrations of that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, you remember we were talking about wives. Here's 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, in other words, you're talking to them and they don't believe the scriptures and they don't want to hear what God has to say, they don't believe it. If any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. So here you have a wife following God and the husband going, wow, I like the way she is when she follows God. It makes an impression on him until he's willing to trust the Lord Jesus Christ too. See, my behavior, that wife's behavior, is a powerful influence on her husband. And my behavior, our behavior, is a powerful influence on the people around us. I was thinking of maybe another illustration would be Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. Remember in Acts 16, they got arrested. They were jailbirds sometimes, but it was always for a good reason. And they weren't lawbreakers. But that particular time, the Philippian leaders took them and had them beaten. That would be just hit with a stick over and over and over again. And here's what the scripture says, Acts 16:23. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they got put in the most inner part of the whole prison, which was probably had the least fresh air and was the hardest to live in. And then they had to sit there, probably flat on the floor with their legs out in stocks, things that held their legs so they couldn't move them, probably some chains as well. But you know, Paul and Silas, they wanted to just thank the Lord for letting them go through that. That's an amazing attitude, isn't it? They wanted to thank the Lord for letting them go through that. So in verse 25, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And you could just hear Paul turning to Silas and say, hey, Silas, why don't you thank God again for allowing us to go through this? Because I know something wonderful is going to come out of this. And so Silas starts to pray and says, thank you, God, for letting us be beat up today. Thank you for the pain I feel in my back. Thank you for the fact that you're here and your presence is here right now. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for letting us serve you. And you know, while they're talking and praying and singing, everybody's listening. And it says there at the end of verse 25, the other prisoners were listening to them. Well, so was the jailer. The jailer's listening as well. And so, you know, there's more to the story, but ultimately, by the end of that chapter, the jailer and his family and probably many others got saved because of the testimony of Paul and Silas. The crisis of life that Paul and Silas were going through set the stage for witness. And it just, there had been a lot of guys beaten and put in stocks and they weren't singing. So this is odd, what this guy is doing. Now, if Paul and Silas had not been unjustly beaten, the jailer and his family probably would not have been saved. So here they're singing because they had been unjustly beaten. But they had to know in some form God was going to use this for his honor and for his glory. So if Paul and Silas had not been singing, then these folks would not have been saved. If Stephen had not been unjustly accused there as the first martyr in the church and killed, then probably Saul would not have been saved. So Our behavior when we're in the middle of the mess makes a big difference to our witness and to the people around us. You know, the goal of the Christian life is to make the ways of Jesus look attractive to others. Here's Titus 2:9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, and so that in every way they will make the teaching about our God and Savior attractive. So as we live our lives, we want to live in such a way that people go, wow, what is this Jesus teaching that they're following? Why does it make them so different? So the crisis of life set the stage for witness. So here's the question. Think about your own life right now. What are you going through? Ask yourself this question. How can God use the mess you're in right now to honor himself before those who don't believe? And that could be why he's put you in the mess you're in. Not to destroy you, not to ruin you, but to bless you and to bless the people around you. So Peter says, and you know, Peter understood what it was to suffer. Peter ended up, history tells us that he was killed by being crucified upside down. And he spent time in jail too. And remember early on, they were going to put him to death. And an angel did a jailbreak for him. He understood. He understood. The crises of life set the stage for witness. Let me show you another one that Peter puts in front of us, some more wise advice. And this one is, we win in the end. This is a real fascinating passage of scripture. I hope that's big enough print you can see it. Good. Let's read it so we know where we are. The scripture says in verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And you read that passage and you go, what is going on here? After Jesus dies, he goes into, he goes and preaches to spirits who are in prison? What in the world is that all about? Well, God is sort of opening a window here in time to tell us something that happened. And we don't know a whole lot about it, but let's just take the scripture at face value and walk our way through this. But there's a number of things I want you to see here. First of all, it says, for Christ died. Christ died. And then it says also, the righteous for the unrighteous. So I kind of want to put all of that together there. You know, there are really only two religious categories in the world. You can take all the religions of the world, all the cults in the world, and you can either categorize them one of two ways. The first grouping is those religions, those cults, those religious beliefs that you do everything possible to please God, and if he's pleased, then it'll go well with you forever. I mean, that's the definition of all the false religions out there today. From Hinduism, Buddhism, Mohammedism, the whole thing. It's what you do to win your God's approval. That's one category. How would you ever know, though, if you did enough? That's the problem. But then there's another category, and there's only one in that category, and that's Christianity. That's biblical teaching about Jesus Christ. And in this particular spiritual event, Jesus has done everything for us, and we just receive it. It's God's gift to us. It's a free gift. It's not based on anything we do. So God has done everything for us, and he offers us the free gift of salvation, which must be accepted. That's good news. That's the gospel. And I wonder today, have you received God's gift, this free gift? He's opened access to God. You can come to God right now. God is eager to reach out and save you if you'll take that free gift he's already offered you. There are other verses talking about Jesus and how he was, we were unrighteous and he was righteous and he died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin, and you know, Jesus was sinless. He was perfect. He never did one wrong thing. Boy, would I, it'd be interesting to have lived with him and watched him in action, because he always did the right thing all the time. I've never been able to watch or live anybody like that. You know, it's just amazing. So God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when Jesus hung on the cross, God took all of my sin and your sin and put it on Jesus. And then he punished Jesus for the sin that was mine and yours. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to be found in the Lord Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own, but I want to have that righteousness that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So I ask you this morning, do you have Christ's righteousness? When he paid for your sin on the cross, have you received that forgiveness? You have to. It's incomplete. Because you can say, no, I'd rather pay for my own sin. But me personally, I want him to pay for my sin, which he already did on the cross. You can ask him to take your place, to forgive your sin and carry your sin. So Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. So the God-man, or the scripture says he was put to death in the body. See that next phrase there? He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, this is sort of a troubling passage. We'll look at it from a couple different ways. It says Christ was put to death in the body. The God-man dies. You know, the God part of him couldn't die, but the man part of him could. And at that moment, I think it looked like a great loss to God. It did look like God was a failure, that something had gone wrong. And that moment that Jesus was hanging on the cross, and when he said, it's finished, and he gave up his spirit, the devil must have just leaped for joy. He must have been whooping it up, because he thought that Jesus was now under his control, which he wasn't. This is a really challenging passage to understand. So we're going to pay really close attention to what the scripture says here and not try to go too far. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, this is a challenging phrase. In the Greek language, there is no such thing as capital letters. So when we look at this text, even in the NIV and the King James as well, and we come to right here, the translators have inserted a capital S, making this, he was made alive by the Holy Spirit. That was their implication. But that's not necessarily what the text says. And the Bible Exposition Commentary says that Greek scholars tell us that the end of 1 Peter 3:18 should read, being put to death with reference to the flesh, but made alive with reference to the spirit. It's contrasting the flesh and the spirit, much like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "My flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing." Two different things, but a part of the same being. And it seems that when Jesus was on the cross, he suffered and died, and his body was put to death, and then in a tomb, and then had to come back to life. But his spirit may have also died at that moment when he was made sin. But his spirit was then made alive, it seems to teach in this passage, and he yielded to the Father. And then according to Peter, somewhere between his death and resurrection, Jesus made a special proclamation to the spirits in prison. What in the world? Who are they? What did he proclaim to them? He went to the spirits in prison. Well, we know a little bit who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So let me tell you what it's not saying there that some have proposed. He did not go after his death in those 3 days before the resurrection. He did not go to people who were in hell. And he didn't go preach the gospel to them because there are some who say the spirits in prison are the spirits of lost sinners in hell. And Jesus brought them the good news of salvation and they got another chance to be saved and born again. That completely goes against everything else the scripture teaches us. So that cannot be the meaning here. Another thing is that in the scripture, whenever it uses the term souls, it's talking about humans. If it talks about or uses the term spirits, it's talking about demons or fallen angels. And so here he's using the term spirits, which means he's talking about demons, fallen angels, and so on. Nowhere do people get a second chance at salvation. He wouldn't be announcing anything to them. In fact, Hebrews 9:27 says that man is destined to die once and after that to judgment. We don't get a second chance at it. So this is not Jesus announcing available salvation to lost folks in hell. That's not what's going on here. So what is going on here? Well, notice there's a time frame mentioned. These spirits who are now in prison, they disobeyed long ago, and it would have been about 2,000 years before, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So it seems to indicate there were some angels doing some things back in those days of Noah that they were not supposed to do, and God arrested them and jailed them, probably in the abyss, because the abyss, according to Scripture, is the jailhouse for demons and angels. Now we know that after the, you know, somewhere in history past, before the creation of the world, God created this angel Lucifer, and Lucifer was probably one of the top creation, and he got really the hots for himself. He looked in the mirror and fell in love with what he saw, and he decided he was so smart and so wise and so wonderful that he wanted to be God. He wanted to sit on God's throne. He wanted to direct the affairs of the universe. He wanted to tell other angels what to do. And so there was a competition, in a sense, that started right there. It was a challenge. It was a war against the Lord Jesus. And God had said that Jesus was going to be the one who ruled over everything and not Lucifer. Well, Lucifer didn't like that very much. And so he really starts a war against God. When man was created in the garden, Lucifer, who was now known as the devil or Satan, went after these two, Adam and Eve, to turn them against God. He did that. And then as Adam and Eve's children began to multiply on the earth, God made, or the devil led a lot of them into sin and rebellion and hatred of God. It was an ugly thing. And finally, God says, enough is enough. And he came around to the point where he sent the flood to destroy human life because all of their thoughts were wicked continually. It was a bad, weird world at the time. And then something also happened to some of the wicked angels on the devil's team. And Jude verse 6, says, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And so it seems, as you're thinking your way through Bible history, that at the time of the flood, the wicked humans were drowned, the wicked angels and demons were gathered up and imprisoned. They were put into this place called the abyss. So it had to be at the time of the flood, and it was a time of great human and demonic wickedness. I'm sure when the devil, when history moved on and the devil saw Jesus hanging on the cross, he must have been going, yay, I beat him, I killed him, I got rid of him. But it seems, based on this passage, that after the cross, Jesus went to those fallen, imprisoned spirits in the abyss, and the word there preached is actually the word informed. He informed them that he had won. It seems kind of strange, doesn't it, that a dead man would be able to say, I won. But when he showed up where they were and said, I beat you, well, you know, there's other passages that seem to indicate that. Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Southern Ohio, where I grew up, when somebody got beat up, we might say something like, they got the trash beat out of them. It's one of those phrases, I have no idea what it means, it just sounds good. And at the cross, the devil got the trash beat out of him. I mean, that's where he really lost. And Jesus had won a spectacular victory against his enemies that day on the cross. That's what he won. And it's an amazing thing. So he went to where they were being held in prison, and he says, ha, beat you. Beat you. I win. I win. You know, he's our champion. The devil wants to destroy us, and the demons want to destroy us. They helped ruin our world by their offer to Adam and Eve. And yet Jesus said, I want more for my human family. And he's restoring, and he's freeing us. It just makes you want to shout. Look at what Jesus has done for us. It's amazing. It's wonderful. It's awesome. And he beat the devil, and he just went to announce. Now, Peter goes on a little bit more here. There's just a lot of topics coming out of this. He brings us back to salvation, because Peter was out there fishing for men, and because that's what Jesus told him he wanted to make. Not a fisher of fish anymore, but a fisher of men. And so Peter would throw out the net to get men and women and all of his listeners to hear and be saved every time he could. And so that's what he says here in verse 20, the last part of the verse through 22. He's painting the picture of the parallels between the ark. Yeah, there we go in the next phrase. The ark of the flood and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice what he says here. In it, which would be the ark was the only safe place during the flood. If you were outside the ark, you died. If you were a creature that had the breath in you. So we're not talking about fish and whales and all that kind of stuff, but if you were an animal or a breather of air, you died. There was no safe place outside that ark for you. The only people that survived the flood were inside that ark. And so it becomes a picture of salvation. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Okay, so God had Noah built that ark. And for 120 years, Noah was inviting people, come on, there's a flood coming. If you're inside here, you'll be safe. And if you don't get inside here, you're going to die. They laughed at him. It's amazing to me, as I look back at the scripture, it says that only eight people ended up going in that ark. It was Noah and Mrs. Noah, and then it was Noah kid one, Noah kid two, and Noah kid three, and Noah kid's one wife, and Noah's kid two wife, and Noah's third kid's wife. So we had eight people in the ark, that's it. But you know, when the storm came, they were the only ones who survived. Because that ark was the place of safety. Now let's just walk through the passage and help us to understand this. In verse 21, this water symbolizes baptism, which now saves you also. So what kind of baptism are we talking about here in this passage? Well, he makes it very clear. And I remember years ago, I had some rip-roaring discussions with a lady who said, you have to be baptized by water to be saved. And she tried to use this verse as a proof text. And I'm looking at the verse going, okay, wait a minute. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body. That's saying it's not water baptism. There's nothing in water baptism that saves you. Water baptism is just a sign to your others in the community or in the church that you're now belonging to Jesus. But what is this baptism? Well, it's the pledge of a good conscience toward God. And it, if anything here, it pictures your connection with Jesus. And Peter is telling us, look, you got to be connected in him. You have to step into Jesus like they stepped into the ark. Because if you step into Jesus, you're eternally safe from the judgment of God that's coming. And believe me, it will come. God says so. Appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The judgment is going to be a terrible thing. The great white throne judgment. You don't want to be there. And the only safe place to be is in Jesus. Just like Noah and Mrs. Noah and the family were inside the ark. And so Peter's saying, get into the ark of safety. Get into the ark of Jesus. And that's what he wants us to do. It really is amazing to me, as I said, how few people went in. But yet, God's offer goes out today. Get in Jesus, you'll be safe. There's a day coming where the wrath of God's going to fall on the earth. If you're in Jesus, you're going to be safe. But yet, how many people have done that? Instead, we're like the people that stand around the ark going, no, it's going to rain, really? Ha, 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 ha. They laugh about it. Don't laugh. Get in Jesus. It's the only place that's safe. And you can just talk to him and say, Lord Jesus, I want to be in your ark. I want to be in your ark of safety because I believe God, the wrath of God is coming. Well, the few that will be safe in Jesus, Matthew talks about how there's a broad road that leads to destruction. A lot of people are on that road. And it's not going anywhere good. But there's a narrow gate and a narrow road that leads to life, and Jesus says, few find it. Few. Well, you want to look at the power and glory of Jesus? Look at that last phraseology there. See that? It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we step into him and he got resurrected, so do we. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. So he's not down here he's in the place of authority, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, now he's in the place of honor. Remember how the disciples were arguing over, can we sit at your right hand, your left hand? And they wanted the seats of honor, because the king would sit here, and the people that sat in the row with him were honored people. They wanted that. And Jesus is there at God's right hand. He's God's amazing, honored man. And then with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And those are all rankings. All the created angels, all the authorities, and that's a rank of authority in the spiritual realm. And the powers, that's another one. All of it's in submission to him. You know, I think what he's telling us there is, I'm heaven's boss. I'm at the top. I'm the CEO. I'm the director of affairs. I think I must have made the devil really mad, because he wanted that seat and he never got it. Jesus sits there. But you know, if Jesus is heaven's big boss, he's an amazing individual, because he's full of love and kindness and graciousness and mercy and loves to give to us. He's tender. And he's the kind of boss you want to have in the company, right? So the big picture of this passage is that Jesus was unjustly arrested, tried, and put to death, but in the end he comes out okay. He comes out the winner. And we also will win in the end, even if we have to go through a lot of unjust stuff. Just wait, be patient. We win in the end. So the crises of life set the stage for witness. Let's be careful how we behave when we're in the middle of the doo-doo. And Jesus is our champion. He has won over sin and death and the devil. And wow, if you want to be on the winning side, you've got to be on Jesus' side. Today you can come to him. I appreciate what Peter says to us. A lot of amazing stuff. Let's stand and pray together, shall we? Jesus loves you. He wants you to be a part of what he's doing. You can come to him today just by saying, God, I'm a sinner, and I need my sins forgiven. I believe Jesus is the only one that can do that, so I turn to him, and I call out to him today to forgive me and to make me his own child. And he'll do that, because that's what he said he would do. And he said that anybody that comes to him, he'd never turn them away. So you come in doing business with him, and you'll be blessed. Father God, thank you so much I just appreciate the perspective you give us on life. Because bad things happen and some people just come apart and they get mad and critical and ugly and whining and complaining. And Father, we don't have to do that as Christians. We know that you're in charge of what's happening. And so we can live our lives with a bounce in our step and a smile on our face. And that can be a witness and a testimony to your people and to others in our world. So help us to really understand and trust, even in the messy times. Then, Father, thank you that Jesus is our champion, and that after he had won a victory on the cross, he could announce to his most bitter enemies that he had won. Father, I pray now that you'll use this message and that the Holy Spirit will take it and apply it to our lives, and we thank you. Help us to be tender in your hands. Thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.